Good morning. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2, please. And we're going to start there. Jeremiah chapter 2. Well, we've about got a full house. It's only 9 o'clock. More people trickle in. We're going to be pretty packed this morning. That's a wonderful thing. Glad you're all here. We have visitors with us. Thank you for your presence. Jeremiah 2 in verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You know, we may be guilty of doing the same type of thing that the people of Jeremiah's day were doing. They're forsaking God and looking for something else. Let's do life some other way. Let's find fulfillment, pleasure in something else besides God. And that, of course, is always doomed for failure. Can't turn away from the only source that can truly sustain us. Look at the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 16. As a contrast to that, go backwards in your Bible. Look at Psalm 16. And notice as David is writing here, Psalm 16 and verse 7, he says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And so we've got a messianic prophecy there in verse 10, a prophecy about Jesus. But overall, we have this beautiful message about the gladness, the joy, the security that we find only in God. This morning, let's talk about true happiness. Where do we find it? Where do we not find it? And let's read some verses this morning that will help us recenter our lives on what truly matters. First of all, in our pursuit of true happiness, we have to give up on counterfeit happiness. Look in the book of Ecclesiastes, please, chapter 2. No better book, no better person that I know to illustrate what we're talking about here than Solomon and the experiment that he performed with his own life. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility." You know, Solomon had more wealth than most of us are ever going to experience. More than most of us can even imagine. You think about Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and these billionaire guys today. That sort of wealth is what we're talking about. And then you remember that Solomon was king. On top of that. So he's got the wealth and then he's got the power to go with it. And so then that gave him the ability then to experiment with his life, to turn his life into an experiment. And as he says here, that's what I'm doing. I'm going to test pleasure. I'm going to see what I can do here. I'm going to see what I can find. And so he's using that power, that wealth to turn his life into this pursuit of pleasure. Let's explore pleasure. Verse 2, "I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun." So he tried it all. And his conclusion is it was just all vain. You know, we read that and probably we still think, well, I would like to try it. I'd like to give it a go. I mean, Solomon didn't even have electricity or internet or lots of the stuff that we have today. And so let's try it again for our generation, and I'll be the one to do that for you. And we'll just see how it goes today. Well, it's true, some new things have been invented. But are people finding ultimate happiness in them today? I mean, we could just look around. There's lots of Solomons today. They're doing the same thing he was doing. Maybe they're not kings. Maybe they don't have the same amount of wealth, but they're experimenting. Their life is one big pursuit of let's just find the thrills. Let's find whatever is pleasurable. How's that working out? Just look at our society. Look at the famous, look at the celebrities, look at the rich folks. Is everybody truly content, fulfilled, joyful? Survey came out a few years ago. 86% of U.S. adults believe that to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. 84% believe the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. Think about those for a minute. What do you make of those? I mean, it depends on what you mean. I mean, you should pursue the things you desire most. Well, if you desire to serve God the most, that's probably going to work out pretty well. But I'm not sure that that's what 86% of people meant when they checked that box. The highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. My question is, where does God fit into all of that? As people were thinking about making the most of their lives. There's a lady named Gretchen Rubin who did a year-long experiment addressing this very thing, the pursuit of happiness and her feelings of dissatisfaction, and she documented everything in this book she wrote entitled The Happiness Project. And so during this year-long experiment in her life, she made rules for herself that she vowed to follow. Here are a few of her rules. Be Gretchen. Let it go. Act the way I want to feel. And in all of her experimenting, she still had a hard time really defining happiness. But she said it's connected to feeling right. She said it's living the life that's right for you in occupation, location, marital status, and so on. It's also about virtue, doing your duty, living up to the expectations you set for yourself. Again, what do you make of that? I mean, again, some of it is worded vaguely enough. You know, there could be something good about that. But my question again is, where does God fit into all of that? If it's just, I'm going to explore myself, the limits, expectations I set for myself, I've got a core problem there. It's all about me. What's good for me? I'm going to define life. I'm going to set up how I ought to live, what values ought to be in place in my life. So where does God fit in? As far as her religion, she described herself as a, quote, reverent agnostic. Reverent agnostic. She viewed religions as banks of wisdom. So you have all these different religions, and they're banks of wisdom, and you can pick and choose what you want out of each one. She admired a Catholic saint from the 1800s, for example. She gained some wisdom from Buddhism, and so that's just the way that she viewed religion. I think a lot of people probably have that view. But here's another example, someone looking for happiness. Where's that fulfillment in life? Some people look for it in conquest, in power. Let's see what I can obtain in life, what I can conquer, what I can do and accomplish from a worldly standpoint. Alexander the Great conquered many lands and peoples, and then it said that when Alexander saw the breadth of his domain, he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer. And so happiness proved elusive even to him. And again, I think we can just look around at our society. Look at celebrities that are in our society. They bear witness that happiness is not necessarily found in fame or promiscuity or marriage to those deemed the most desirable. Look at the wealthy in our society, whether it's pro athletes or anybody else, business people that testify to the lack of happiness in things, in large houses, in nice cars, and in other material things. Let me read part of an article by Dennis Abernathy. Dennis is one of the preachers we support. He preaches in White Oak, Texas. He wrote an article last year entitled Counterfeit Happiness. Here's part of it. Did you know that counterfeit happiness is often the most expensive kind? Take, for example, the happiness many seek in drugs and alcohol. Seeking happiness in a narcotic daze, they snort cocaine, smoke marijuana, guzzle booze, or shoot heroin. But the high only lasts for a little while, and eventually there's a terrible price to pay. Others seek happiness in collecting art, buying expensive cars, or just collecting more stuff. But when the stock market takes a tumble or thieves steal their treasure, or they just grow bored with their newest toy, that happiness bursts like a bubble. Still others seek happiness in the pleasures of sin and find such to be fleeting, Hebrews 11:25. Take, for example, sexual immorality. But when their marriages crumble, or they test positive for an incurable disease, or they wake up to realize they've lost the capacity to really care about anyone else, then the shame and heartbreak suddenly appear, and they discover how expensive that happiness was. Yes, counterfeit happiness often is the most expensive kind, because in the end, it always costs more than it's worth. And so, if we're wanting to look for true happiness, first thing we have to recognize is that there's lots of counterfeit happiness in the world. And that's what we're trying to avoid. What we need to do is find joy in serving the Lord. Look in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, this time chapter 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. And we find the word blessed here. Blessed can also be translated as happy. It's not exactly the same thing as happy. You have to understand that the word blessed means that one is favored by God. Favored by God. And thus, because you're favored by God, you're happy. You're going to be happy. You're in that condition of fellowship with God or favored by God, and thus you are happy or blessed. Psalm 1 and verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. How much money does that person have? The one we just read about there in verses 1 and 2. What kind of car does he drive? Or chariot in those days? Well, that's not even part of the description, right? That's not even in the equation there. That's not what's being described. This person is blessed because instead of listening to the advice of sinful folks, their delight is in the law of the Lord. That's what makes them blessed or happy. Look at chapter 2, Psalm 2 and in verse 12. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Same thing there, right? One is blessed or happy when they take refuge in the Son of God. Look in Psalm 32, please. Psalm 32. Let's notice a pattern here. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You want to be blessed? You want to be happy? Find the forgiveness of sins offered through God. There's no greater joy in the universe that a person can find than to be blessed in that way, to find God's favor and be in fellowship with him because our sins are forgiven. Look at chapter 34, Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. There again, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Chapter 40, in Psalm 40 and in verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud or to those who lapse into falsehood. How about Psalm 84? Psalm 84 and in verse 4, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. I mean, we could keep going, but are we getting the picture yet? People who are blessed, those who are happy in God, are that way because they are in God. They're in fellowship with God. Their sins are forgiven. Their trust is in God. And because of that, they live a different kind of life. They're looking to him for their comfort and their guidance and their security and support. We'll never find a happiness anywhere on earth that can match that fellowship with God. You know, a big part of our lives, at least in the early part of our lives, is figuring out what we want to do. And we ask kids that. We start pretty early, maybe just for the entertainment value, but what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to be when you grow up? That sort of thing. And they give us their answer, whatever. I want to be a firefighter or princess or whatever. And then we get to high school, college, and that starts taking on a little more urgency. You know, it's okay, I got to find something. And we're looking for something to do with our life. We want something that obviously is going to pay the bills, but also we would like to find something that's fulfilling, something that we like to do, something that we find enjoyable in some sense. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the end of this beautiful chapter we have about the resurrection, where Paul has been inspired to describe, this is what the resurrection is going to be like. Doesn't give us all the details to satisfy our curiosity, but our body's going to be changed. We're looking forward to this immortal body and all of that stuff. And he talks about the victory we have through Christ in verse 57. And then notice what he says at the very end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Or the NLT puts it this way, nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Whatever our career might be, let's make sure that our life's work is serving the Lord. That's where the fulfillment's going to come from. Where at the end of your life, you can look back and say, pitiful little me, but here's something worthwhile that I did. My feeble efforts, they were never perfect. They were never just the way they ought to be. But I did something worth doing with my life. The service of the Lord. It's never in vain. Paul's telling us that here. This is not useless in any sense of the word. You know, sometimes we do things that are just waste of time. We spend a lot of time in ways that are vain. You know, we download a game on our phone and there's some entertainment there, but it's pretty much useless. It's pretty much just a waste of time. And sometimes things we think are going to be useful. We do a project at work or we do get involved in a project at home and then maybe circumstances change or it gets ruined somehow, plans get canceled, whatever it is, and all that time goes down the drain. But there's one category of work that's never useless. Even when plans change, even when you die, no matter what circumstance comes along. And that's our work that we do for the Lord. In one way or other, that is valuable. Whether it's personal development we get through doing that work, or helping someone else's soul, or simply laying up treasures in heaven, by glorifying God through our words and actions. It's worth it. You want happiness, true happiness? The book is telling us where to get it. Look in Philippians, please, chapter 3. You ever thought about what a contrast the book of Philippians is with other books such as Lamentations, happiness and sadness? Both of them, Lamentations and Philippians, both of them talk about God's people being held captive. In Lamentations, you got the nation of Judah, who's just been conquered and they've been taken into captivity. In Philippians, you got the Apostle Paul in jail. So in both cases, you got people in captivity. In both cases, you got these books who are written by men who had witnessed and experienced great personal tragedy and loss. Jeremiah writing the book of Lamentations, and we call it Lamentations. He's lamenting the downfall of Jerusalem, the conquest of Judah and Jerusalem. And then on the other hand, Paul writing the book of Philippians. And yet Philippians is arguably the happiest book of the Bible. Lamentations is, maybe a little less arguably, the saddest book in the Bible. The nation has been conquered. The capital city's conquered. The temple's been destroyed. What makes the difference between Philippians and Lamentations? One's a happy book, one's a sad book. Philippians is written to and about people who are serving the Lord. Written by someone serving the Lord and living it and proving this is where true joy resides. A life dedicated to God. And that's why we're here in Philippians 3:1. Paul said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and to you it's a safeguard. So notice he says, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 4, same thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is the focal point of life. Paul's pointing out, and he's one to talk. He's living it. He's exemplifying that very thing. The spring of waters of joy is the Lord. And Lamentations is the opposite of that. They had long since quit trying to serve the Lord. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. Lamentations 1 and verse 8. But Paul is here and he's able to rejoice in jail, an unhappy place. Here's an unhappy circumstance, but because his soul is saved, he can rejoice. The people of Lamentations had tried to find their own happiness. They had pursued immorality and idolatry and all kinds of sin and worldly things and ended up punished by God and very much unhappy. That's the choice we all have in our lives as well. Look in Jeremiah chapter 9, please. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah is a prophet. They call him the weeping prophet. He lived back during that time when things were going so poorly. He lived through the destruction of Jerusalem and the southern nation of Judah. He got to see all of that. He's prophesying to people who, by and large, are not listening to him at all. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. In other words, we make a mistake when we look for security and happiness in ourselves, our wisdom, our power, our money. He said, don't trust in all that stuff. What we ought to be doing is getting to know the Lord, the source of every good blessing. Back to the New Testament now, please. Matthew chapter 22. Isn't that what the whole Bible is telling us? To focus on God, that this is the priority that ought to be in our lives. Matthew 22, when Jesus is questioned, what's the great commandment of the law? Matthew 22, 37. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. What's life all about? That's it right there. Pursuing God. Not the stats we had up there earlier, 86%, whatever. Just do your own thing, basically. Pursue whatever you desire most. That's not it. This is it. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Again, more teaching from Jesus. And he's telling us the truth that we need to hear. It may sound cutting, may step on our toes, but Luke 9, 23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me. Again, life is not about me, my pursuits, my pleasures. It's about serving and loving God. And we will, as a byproduct of serving God, be happy. We'll experience joy. Just like Paul in prison, we'll go through unhappy things. We may be persecuted. We have all kinds of things that we endure on earth, but we can experience the peace and the happiness and the contentment and the joy that comes from serving God, even in those horrible circumstances, just like Paul when he was in prison. You know, our American founders wrote this in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Interesting line, the pursuit of happiness. That we have the freedom to go do that. I'm glad I live in a country that allows me to pursue happiness. And we need to recognize that and appreciate the country in which we live. But let's also recognize that the only way to pursue true happiness is to pursue God. And in fact, the true happiness will ultimately be found only in heaven. And that's ultimately what we ought to be pursuing, eternal happiness more than anything temporary on earth. You know, when we're pursuing the Lord, that allows us to put negative things into perspective. Go back to the book of Philippians once again, please. Attitude is one of those things that is always our choice. A world in which the devil operates and sin is rampant, is going to make life hard on everybody. But our reaction to circumstances we face here makes all the difference. And even secular wisdom, even secular cliches that we have in our culture reflect that and talk about that. For example, we say, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade, right? It's one of those ways we express that thought. Sometimes we say, it's not how many times you get knocked down, it's how many times you get back up that matters. Or we say, with every dark cloud, there's a silver lining. All of those cliches are just ways to remind ourselves, okay, when bad circumstances come, we got to look for the good part in there. We got to react in a way that is resilient and have our attitude bounce back from that. Notice several instances here in Philippians where Paul is doing that sort of thing. He's putting a positive, inspired spin on something negative that's going on, some situation in his life that's happening, and he puts a positive spin on it. Philippians 1 and verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Okay, just take that right there. We read that quickly. Notice what he's saying and who's saying it. He's in prison. He's writing this. He's in prison, but he's saying, you know what? The gospel's progressed. That's the way Paul is viewing this, in a positive way. His attitude is such that he sees the benefit that's there, even though personally, obviously, it's no fun to be in prison. And then he continues, verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. In other words, he's saying, yeah, some preach with wrong motives. That's not good. Shouldn't preach with wrong motives. And they're trying to distress him. That's not good. But preaching's taking place. Maybe somebody's going to hear the truth of the gospel and respond to that in a positive way. Look in Philippians 3, please. Philippians 3 in verse 7. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. As we think about Paul, what Paul personally had experienced in his life, he was a super qualified Jew and a Pharisee and well built up his resume and all of that kind of stuff, and he gave all of that up, all that, whatever education he had, training he had, the advantages he had in that, and he gave all of that up to gain Christ. You ever lose something in life? Try to be like Paul. Maybe that will help you refocus on what you're gaining there. In Paul's case, it was a great spiritual gain, well worth it. Drop down to verse 18, please. Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice he said there's a lot of enemies out there, enemies of the cross, but their end is destruction. Ours is heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Let me do one more. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Philippians 4, 11. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So Paul was poor at various parts of his life, just barely scraping by. And yet he said, look, that helped me to learn how to be content and to be content in Christ. Here's what we need to notice from those passages. Paul was not happy because he was just some naive guy, that he was just so ignorant he didn't even know he was in bad shape. He knew he was in bad shape. And you can see through the things he writes here. He understands what's going on. He knows there's enemies that are trying to hurt him. He knows that he's poor. He's got all this stuff. Obviously, he knows he's in jail. He's got all this stuff that's there. He recognizes that. But his attitude is such, he's able to find something good in that. Here's the spiritual benefit. Here's the hope I have in Christ that's just magnified because of the bad stuff I have to put up with. If we can have that kind of attitude, we will find true happiness. You ever notice some people are generally happy all the time? They're just happy. You think, what kind of lives do these people have? They're just always happy. They have the same kind of life you do. But the way they react, their attitude, they have tragedies. People in their family have died. They've lost their jobs, they've had medical bills, they've all the same stuff every one of us has. But the way they've trained themselves to get in the habit of reacting, the attitude, makes all the difference. You remember one time the apostles were flogged and it says they rejoiced that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:41. Can you imagine? Walking away, probably still bleeding, rejoicing. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Acts 7:59. He's looking for the benefit that's about to come as he's being murdered. Attitude is everything. Happiness doesn't come through fame, fortune. It comes from being in the Lord and the change that has on our attitude. You realize that the Christian will always have reason to rejoice. Regardless of circumstance, the Christian always has reason to rejoice. Even if we find ourselves in poverty, like Paul sometimes was, and many in the Bible were, That frees our minds to focus more fully on the Lord and maybe to rejoice in God's design, that the way he set up his church to take care of needy saints. Look around the world. Sometimes the poorest folks are the ones who are the most spiritually minded. Maybe it's sickness for us, and that makes us long for that immortal body 1 Corinthians 15 was talking about. We long for that. The sicker we get, the more diseased, the more injured we are. We're looking forward to that glorified heavenly body Paul talked about. Reminds us of the value of prayer. Sometimes that's the most sincere our prayers ever get, when we're sick. And even in death, a Christian rejoices. We're sad. We don't want to leave our loved ones. And maybe we're scared of the unknown, but happy as we look forward to being in the comforting arms of the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. Where is true happiness? Only in the Lord. We invite you to his invitation. Be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. Be part of his family. Enjoy his happiness. If we can help you this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing for your encouragement.